morning, everyone.
Morning.
Can you hear me good? Okay. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Joshua Burley, and I work at West London Alliance Church. As a pastoral apprentice, and as was said already, I help in leading the student ministries there. It's great to be with you all this morning. And I thought that since this is my first time here at the service at JSAC, that I would maybe give a little bit of a further introduction as to who I am. I'm here with my wife, Megan. She's sitting up front here. And we've been married for 2.5 years. And before this, we were living in the Sudbury region. Megan is originally from Woodstock, so this is more home for her, but I'm from a small town called Smiths Falls, originally in the Ottawa region. When we were living up north, I was pastoring a very small church in a very small town. I was one of the pastors there, and it was called Lively, and Megan was actually working at the hospital in the city of Sudbury. She is a nurse, and she's actually currently working at St. Joseph's Hospital. Couple of our interests, if you're wondering, would be that we love food, but we also love reading and board games, and I'm sure lots of other things. But again, it really is great to be with you all today. I will say, unfortunately, I do have some responsibilities back at West London Alliance Church today, and so it may require me to leave pretty quickly after the service. However, it's my understanding that I'm supposed to be preaching here again in May. And so, whether it's then or now, great to be able to connect with you all. Over the last little while, you have all been going through a series on the book of James. It's not news for you, but today, as we continue looking at the passage that has already been read this morning, I want us to consider what James 4, verse 13, to James 5, 6 has to say to us. So if you closed your Bible after you opened it, feel free to turn there again. That's James 4:13 to chapter 5, verse 6. Now, during this series already, especially maybe in the first few messages, there may have been some teaching done on the context of this book. And I wasn't here for those messages to know what was maybe shared specifically, but as we approach this specific text this morning, there is one related idea to context that I want to make sure that I mention at the beginning, as I think it will be important and relevant in our understanding of this text. See, read at face value, I do think that our passage could seem like a grouping of like unrelated proverbs meant to help the original audience, Jewish believers, who, as we maybe learn in James 1, are in the midst of a diaspora spread all over the land. And I believe that there are connections, however, throughout our passage today between these little moments, but my understanding is that many scholars believe this book in particular is greatly inspired by both Jesus' teachings, especially the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the book of Proverbs. And if you are aware of these books and these teachings in particular, they have theme and pattern throughout, but they do also contain more individual nuggets of truth that, even taken on their own, I think do provide such great insight into our Christian lives. And I think that could be the same for us in this passage this morning. So let us then consider what these different parts of our passage have to teach us. Point number one, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Verses 13 to 14a. In our passage this morning, James begins to teach through a bit of a hypothetical scenario. Within this scenario, he describes people making plans that are far in the future, and then reminds his readers that we cannot possibly know how our lives will go. An idea that is repeated even in the book of Proverbs, such as in Proverbs 27:1. What is James meaning to teach us here? Based on the verses immediately after these, it does seem that there is something about this picture of men going and making future plans that that is in fact wrong. Now, that being said, maybe here's one other fact that you guys should know about me is I love lists, okay? I love planning and organizing thoughts for the future. I like thinking about and dreaming about what is to come within my own future. And maybe some of you feel that way. You got all kinds of lists too, and maybe for some of you, you're very anti that. But based on what we read in this passage, does this mean that it is wrong for us to do that, to make plans for our future? Now, my short answer would be no, but to expand on that, I don't think it's inherently wrong to make plans alone, but instead, there seems to be something about the way in which these men went about their planning that James is trying to address here. While writing about this passage, John Calvin, in one of his works, makes the observation that throughout Scripture, we actually have tons of examples of people making plans about their future and are never condemned for it. He then writes in the same piece that determines that the difference between the men that we read about in James and these other examples in Scripture is that it appears that these men are making plans without any consideration to the things of God. James seems to be speaking against, as one commentator said, a hyper self-confidence with a total disregard for God, especially when it comes, again, to future planning. There is nothing wrong with making plans, but as followers of Jesus, how can we not consider the God of the universe, his will, his desires, his plans when making our own? These men are prideful, thinking that they themselves, in the place of God, can determine their own steps. The Greek used in this passage even agrees with this idea. One scholar that I read this week pointed out that the phrase used, "we will go to this or that city," uses the indicative mood of the verb, which basically means that these men are making plans, specifically, as one commentator said, plans that are with undaunted determination, that will not possibly be thwarted. They're not just saying, "Oh, we will go and do this and that." More so, what they're saying is, "We are certain that we will go, and absolutely nothing could ever stop us." They were convinced that their ways were sure. Do we really believe that we can know the future better than God? And so as we consider our good plans, we need to also ask ourselves the questions. How am I choosing to plan for the future? What is motivating my decision-making? Or how frequently do I consider the plans of God? For we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Following James' thoughts about the future, we're then brought to our second point, one that comes to us as a question. What is your life? Verses 14b to 15. Currently at our Sunday morning services at West London Alliance Church, we are going through a series on Ecclesiastes. And if any of you here are familiar with this book at all, this language that James here uses to describe the essence of life being a mist or a vapor may be very familiar to you. It certainly was to me. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's this Hebrew word that is often used called hevel, which literally translates to vapor, and is used throughout this book to describe all sorts of things in life that are absurd or temporary apart from God. And it is true, in fact, that we see this in other passages in Scripture, like in the Psalms or in the book of Job, life spoken as a mist. And that it is true, relative to the history of creation, and certainly relative to our God, our lives here on earth are short. They are missed. And I do not think, I do think that this passage then, through the question of what is your life, ought to challenge us to consider whether the things we spend our time doing day to day are truly worth it. Our lives are not guaranteed. And so we need to be stewards of the lives that God has given us. Consider this. How much time do we spend every day worrying about things that are like vapor? I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about the lives that we live, but James here gives us perspective, calling us to remember Christ in our day-to-day lives so that in him we can rest our worries, and through him, we can see our future. We have to remind ourselves constantly about what truly matters in this life. Is there something that you can think of even right now, a thought or an action that you dwell on or practice that you know is not a good way to spend the time that God has given you? Connecting to a later portion of this text, is there something that you know you're supposed to do and you have not done? We can often be flippant or ungrateful or, on the other side of things, obsessive and controlling with our lives. Instead, we ought to plan with the will of God in mind. So James gives us a solution. He tells us to plan. He himself does not condemn the practice of planning, but encourages us to plan with the phrase, if God wills, in mind, to make sure that we keep him at the center of our planning and of our future. James then brings us to our third point, which is, do what you know is right, verses 16 to 17. I do believe that with our previous verses in mind, we now find James telling his audience and all of us today that it is wrong to boast. It is wrong to be arrogant. This idea connects to all that we have previously been talking about so far, because if we believe that we can determine our own future apart from God, this does lead to arrogance and pride that most often presents as boasting. We need to be careful how we speak of ourselves and the lives that we live. The same God who ought to be considered when we plan our future is the same God who ought to shape our language, our speech. He is God and we are not. And so if we struggle with pride, and I know that I certainly have in the past, we need to pray. We need to ask God to humble us, one of the most dangerous prayers that we can pray. We also should consider passages of Scripture, such as 2 Corinthians 12, 5-10, that speaks of Paul's thorn in the flesh given to humble him, to encourage us towards our own humility. Following these thoughts, it then almost seems as James shifts gears, right? A bit of a new thought, and begins to challenge his readers to be careful about sins of omission. James is not the only writer of Scripture to do this, to share a similar command. We can see other commands against these sins of omission, like in Luke 12, 47-48, 2 Peter 2, and in John 9. Now, sins of omission, these, of course, are sins that we commit passively by not doing what is good, as opposed to maybe actively doing what is bad. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. God himself helps us to know what is right and what is wrong. But we also have the Bible and passages like this one that actually can help us and teach us about sin, make us aware of sin in our lives, and help us to flee temptation and do what is right. Therefore, it is certainly a great sin to know what is right and then not do that very thing. Augustine echoes this idea in one of his writings where he says, does the one who does not know how to do good and does not do it commit sin? He certainly does. But the one who knows what is good and does not do it sins more grievously. What are we not doing that we ought to be doing? What is the Spirit telling us, convicting us of? As I was considering this concept of sins of omission, one idea that came to my mind is the concept of biblical conviction. Scripture tells us in John 17, 15 to 16, that we are in this world, but like Jesus, we are not of it. What this means is that we will have different beliefs and standards compared to those around us, or we should, at least. And what this means is that we will face potentially moments in which our convictions rub against, or maybe smash against, the worldly expectations that surround us. When your boss at work, or a friend at an event, or even a family member tells you to do something that you know is wrong, what will you do? Will you quickly do it? Will you quickly accept the offer, hoping that that will dispel any social awkwardness and rejection might produce? But then breaking the conviction that you hold in your heart? Or will you do that which you know is right, regardless? Christians ought to be people of principle, people of conviction. And this is not easy, to be clear. Believe me, I know personally. But James here does challenge us to do what we know is right. And so before we move to our next point, there is one last thought that I want to share about this idea. As believers, I do not believe that we should be looking for a fight when it comes to our biblical convictions. Arrogantly waving our standards in the face of unbelievers hoping for a reaction. However, I do think that if you have never had to express a conviction that you hold in your life, I just want you to consider, I want us to consider, what does that say about the missional components of our lives? Can we say that we are in the world if we have not ever been challenged in these ways? God calls us to go, to make disciples. And so if you do not know what it feels like to be challenged in a conviction you hold, even something small, I do think that we ought to consider where we find ourselves in the lives that we live and how it is connected to the missional call that God gives us in His Word. Do people know that we're believers around us? Do we have friends who are not believers? Do we ever go out of our way to share with others the hope in which we have? In the last half of our passage that I will now address, we see James begin to specifically focus on the sins of wealthy people. And I guess to maybe partially connect this final section with our first, in some sense, I can see the idea of sins of omission being applied to maybe this demographic. If these wealthy individuals had the financial means to do good to others and then did not do it using the resources that God had given them, maybe this could be a form of sin through omission. But as we will see here, there's much more, I think, that James wants to address. Our next point is money and sin, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. In the start of this section, we see the focus of James, again, turn much more directly to rich people. And in considering again what I mentioned at the beginning of my message, scholars do believe that there are some sort of ties between this book and Proverbs, as well as the teachings of Jesus. And so much of this passage, for instance, connects with other passages, such as Matthew 6, 19 to 20, Luke 6, 24, and Proverbs 11, 28. In the first part of our passage, James speaks of these hypothetical merchants who ignore the will of God when making their grand business plans. What is interesting to consider here is that these merchants could have very well been rich men. And so, despite the fact that, again, maybe some of the parts of these passages seem disconnected from one another, we do see in some sense the thematic call from James against arrogance. An arrogance that he, in this case, points out could be very tempting for a rich individual to experience. Now, scholars believe that since James now is choosing to specifically address wealthy people here, that there had to be rich people among the Jewish believers that were in the diaspora. Either there were actual rich believers who are a part of the audience that the letter was originally written to, or potentially this original audience might have been facing persecution of some kind from rich individuals, and this acts as James's encouragement to Christians, making it clear that in this case, these rich people will certainly be judged. Now, all that being said, it is important here that we understand why James is critiquing these people. Is he critiquing them just because they are rich? Or is there something else going on here? Verses 2 and 3a are where we begin to get a little bit more information about James's thoughts. Here, James tells us that the riches of these people will be rotted, destroyed. But more interestingly, he says that the corrosion of their wealth will be evidence against them, and it will eat their flesh like fire. Now, what could this possibly mean? What is James talking about here? Well, if we're to read further on, specifically verses 4 and 6 of chapter 5, we can see that, and to be clear, these are not just rich people James is addressing. These are incredibly immoral people who are rich. And we can see that in many cases, or in this case, I should say, they are actually using their wealth as a part of their sin. In fact, James highlights two sins in particular: ignoring the poor and refusing to pay someone whose wages they owe. What is interesting about this is that the Old Testament addresses these sins. They address these sins specifically in Leviticus 19:13 and in Deuteronomy 24:15. And so, if these rich people were Jewish at all, they would have known that this is wrong, which is maybe a connection to what James said previously: do what you know is right. But here, we have James affirming, even in the New Covenant, that these things are still wrong for us to do. So these men are not just sinning, they are sinning in relation to their wealth. And so James uses language full of imagery to speak against this. And in preparation for this message, I found a quote in a commentary that speaks to this sense of imagery that James is using. This is what the writer said: "The rust which once ate your riches," so he's still himself referring to these rich people, "the rust which once ate your riches shall then gnaw your conscience, accompanied with punishment, which shall prey upon your bodies forever, not with the slow process of rusting, but with the swiftness of consuming fire." Based on these thoughts, it would appear that James is not condemning wealth as a sin. For it's not a sin to be wealthy. But it does seem that he is condemning those who have acquired or used their wealth in sin-filled ways. These individuals, as the text says, have gluttonous hearts, focusing on all of the pleasures of this life. And so in their lavish but sinful lives, they are like animals being fed to be fattened for the slaughter, which is punishment. Paul echoes this sentiment in 1 Timothy 6:10 when he writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." Money is not evil, but a desire for it over the things of God can certainly lead to all sorts of evil. In supporting this idea, reformer Richard Turnbull once wrote, "What shall we say? Are all rich people under this denouncement and threat? Shall they all weep and howl for their miseries which should come upon them? Was Abraham, the noble patriarch, whose riches were great and wealth exceeding, subject to this or a like judgment? Was Isaac his son, whom for his herds and cattle, flocks of sheep and other riches the Philistines envied under this same threat? Even so, when the Apostle James threatens rich people, whose utter destruction and calamity he denounces, he ought not to be understood to be speaking of all rich people without exception. For there are many rich who use their riches to God's glory and the comfort of their poor brethren, who are to be exempted from this threat of the apostle." So what becomes our application here? I certainly do think that it ought to be said that those of us who God has greatly blessed in a financial way ought to be on guard, that temptation does not creep in. In fact, in our rejection of temptation, let us also consider how we can truly honor God with our finances. But I would then say, of those of us who maybe wouldn't have as much money, that we also do not allow temptation to creep in. You do not have to be rich in order to be greedy. We live in such a rich place and time. But the consumeristic world around us would love for us to waste every resource that God has given us, and yet at the very same time, hoard it all to ourselves. So may we instead, rich or poor, choose to be good stewards of what God has given us and be people of great generosity. James then finishes our passage by condemning these rich people directly and begins to list their sins. However, he ends his list, I think, in a very interesting way. For your remembrance, this is what he says in verse 6, and I'm reading the ESV here. It says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now this leads to our final point. Sin has murdered the righteous one. Verse 6. Who is the he, or the righteous person, in our text? To be honest, as I did some research, scholars do debate a little bit about this idea. Some people interpret this to mean that the righteous person being murdered is any righteous person, anyone who is righteous. It's a plural idea. And if this is the case, James almost poetically here is saying that through the sins of these rich individuals, they have murdered righteous people, maybe directly, or maybe indirectly. However, one other very popular interpretation of this passage, shared by ancient and modern scholars alike, and one that I think is reasonable and personally I do appreciate, is that in some sense, the righteous one, or the righteous person here, is actually meant to be Jesus. And this point seems strong, I think, when you consider the words of Acts 3:14. In this verse, Jesus is called the righteous one, and then in the verse immediately afterwards, there is reference to him being murdered. And And so, but I will say that even, let's say that Jesus isn't directly who James had in mind when he wrote the righteous one in this text, or righteous person in this text. Jesus is a righteous person who was murdered by sinners. And so as far as I'm concerned, it could be about Jesus either way, either directly or as counted as one among many righteous persons who have been murdered. And isn't this not the reality of the gospel? Maybe the bad news before the good. Our sin put Jesus on the cross because from the moment of our sin, we were separated from God and our punishment was death. But God put a plan in place to save us from our sin. And this salvation required sacrifice. And so the Father sent the Son to earth to live a perfect life so that he could be the spotless Lamb who took our place, our punishment of death. In dying, he was buried, proving that he truly died. And in his resurrection, he conquered sin and death, proving that he was God. Today, if we repent from our sins and believe that Jesus is Lord and was raised from the dead, we will be saved. And so let us not be counted among those who murdered the righteous one. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer, repent of your sin and believe. And I am sure that if you have questions about any of this, that there are great people here, great leaders, who you can seek out and ask for help. For those of us who are believers, followers of Jesus Christ, may we never forget who we once were, but also what God has done for us and who we are now in Him. Let us continue to repent and seek righteousness through obedience. Through hard words, James in our passage calls us to humility. We are not God, and that is good, but we serve the one true God, and that is great. As we develop in our relationship with Him more and more, may we recognize our place and consider God's place in our life. May we plan with Him in mind. May we consider our lives with Him in mind. May we live in this world with Him in mind. May we be stewards of our resources with Him in mind. Christ died for us. He is our salvation and our life. And so may we allow James then to challenge us and consider the God who rules and who reigns. Let us pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage in the book of James, and for what it can challenge us in and encourage us in this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us in all these ways, Lord, to not be people who forget the God we can serve, who forget the God we serve in planning out our own future, Lord. God, would you be at the center of our lives, infused in every component of our day-to-day. Lord, would you help us to be stewards of all that you have given us, whether rich or poor, Lord, to be grateful and thankful for the blessings that you give us, and then understand what it looks like to be generous and be good stewards. Lord, would we do what we know is right? Would we not bow to the ways of this world, but stand tall through your Spirit on the convictions that we hold? God, help us to consider, especially during this now Holy Week, help us to consider again what you have done for us. Your death, your life, but then your death and your resurrection, Lord. God, you are so good. And we again thank you that you have saved us. May we never forget that, and may that truth actually influence how we choose to live our lives and how we choose to engage with those around us. Holy Spirit, strengthen us in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.